Well, good morning again. So this priest is standing in the Jordan River, dunking people's heads underwater. It's immersion style. And when they emerged, they would ask if they had found Jesus. So this inebriated person walks up to the river. And when it gets to his turn, the priest dunks his head underwater. And when he gets back up, the priest asks him if he had found Jesus. To which he would reply, no, he hadn't found Jesus. So the priest would dunk him under again, this time a little bit longer. And again he pops back up, and after the priest asked him if he found Jesus, he said no a second time. So the priest dunks him under one more time, even longer. When he came back up the third time, the priest asked him if he had found Jesus, and the waterlogged man hacked and he coughed, and when he finally caught his breath, he asked, are you sure this is where he fell into the water? I don't think it's very professional for me to lose my, cool up here, but it was just so funny. As you turn to Romans 6, this week's portion of Paul's letter to the saints in Rome is all about being baptized into Christ. Thankfully, we know where he's at. He's not only enthroned in heaven, but he's in your heart this morning. So we know where he's at, so thankfully. While preparing for today, I remembered a story. This is kind of another funny story, sort of. A story about my grandfather who crashed a baptism. This was actually back during the Depression era, or right after the Depression era. This is when there was prohibition going on. And he was, before he got saved, he was a moonshine runner. This story was told to me several years ago, so the details are a little bit fuzzy. What I remember is that he'd gotten drunk off of his own shine, and he got on this big white horse, and he crashed through this baptism. Back where I come from, we had baptisms in creeks, so we were baptized into creeks. So y'all ever seen that movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Where that minister's, he's baptizing everybody. So that's what happened. So he got on a horse and he crashed through that. Later on, he gave his life to the Lord. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and power and devoted the rest of his life to living and preaching the Word of God. He wasn't an ordained minister or pastor. He didn't go to seminary or anything like that. He just immersed himself as deeply as he could into the Word of God, desiring to be filled with the Spirit rather than be drunk on wine. It's not a criticism of alcohol. It's just he wanted to be as close as he could to the Lord, and he just immersed himself as much as he could into the Word of God. By the time I came along, he was well into his 80s. This is in the early 80s, 90s, and so he had just, everybody who knew him in the area knew him to be just a man of God. But that's just such a transformation that happened in his life. But he didn't do this on his own. The Lord led him and provided a continual longing to him to be close to the Lord. And so I'm thankful to be part of that legacy. All of his kids ended up giving their lives to the Lord. Grandkids ended up giving their lives to the Lord. So if you're a grandparent this morning, I know there's several grandparents in here. If you've given your life to the Lord your whole life, you can be confident that your kids and grandkids are seeing that. So that's awesome. So I'm so proud of this heritage. While my mind and spirit agree that it's 100% God who saved me, I still thank the Lord for my grandfather who taught me about the Lord. So with that, let's kind of review the first few chapters, for the first five chapters of Romans. Paul, having concluded his argument for justification, he talks about unity with Christ. Before he did that, he talked about the introduction and salutation to the saints in Rome, and he began his treatise on justification by talking about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, he carried on his teaching on justification by including the Jews in that mix. Although he didn't mention the Jews specifically in the beginning of the chapter, he talks about those who feel they're superior to another group of people based on their religion or whatever dogma they're going after. He says that doesn't save you, so you're no better than they are. Chapter 3, he talked about the defense of God's judgment against all humanity. Jew or Gentile, because of his absolute perfection and humanity's absolute depravity. Whether a person grew up following the Torah or not, they were born into this world in utter need of a Savior, without the ability to follow the Bible, and thus earn eternal life, which is why Jesus came to this earth. And so Jesus died on the cross, purchased we have forgiveness of sin because of his death on the cross. In chapter 4, Paul defended his assertion concerning righteousness by faith. His examples were two prominent figures, Abraham and David. Righteousness is imputed to us by faith. And also, David said, blessed is the person in whom the Lord does not impute sin. So our faith in Jesus, our faith in his death and resurrection on the cross from the dead is how we are justified. And also, blessed is the person in whom the Lord does not impute sin. So the Father looks at you as if you never sinned. And that's a pretty miraculous thing to think about, because I'm well aware of the times I've tested that grace. And I think about the songs you were singing about earlier. You know, I feel like the Lord, he really searched after me, and I tried hard to run away from him. But he found me. He brought me right here to Grace Point. So praise the Lord for that. And again, chapter 5, we extol the joy of being united with Christ through faith in his death and resurrection. That belief, that conviction, and just utter persuasion that the Lord, that Jesus has died for your sins and he's risen again from the dead for your justification, means you have that joy. That's something to rejoice in. And that joy is strength for you. It's strength for you when you're dealing with cancer. It's strength for you when you're dealing with why are you suffering when other people aren't suffering? Especially when it's chronic, when it's happening for years. And it's really hard to believe sometimes. But that realization that you have, there's a God in heaven who loves you, and then there's Jesus on the throne who died and rose again for your justification, that we're going to live with him for all of eternity. That strength and that power, that joy that comes from that, will get you through. So with that, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? The word for then is aun, and it's kind of like the word therefore. So let's talk about what it's there for. Paul in the 6th chapter is kind of fleshing out the unity we have with Jesus and contrasted against the unity we had in Adam. By comparing us as dead to our old humanity, we were characterized by being unified with Adam. However, with Jesus, we became alive to God, and that's characterized by a new spirit life in him. That said, some completely missed the point. We're saying, if my sin makes more grace, then why not keep sinning? That grace increases all the more. So Paul goes on to talk about why that doesn't make any sense. Our life in Christ is completely new. So we're new creatures. The grace we received from God wasn't placed there to enable a sinful life, but to bring new life to us. So we're new creatures. Increased grace over sin just means that no matter how bad you used to be, there is enough grace to cover your sin. But you must repent. Jesus came to this earth preaching repentance from the very beginning. Don't treasure sin in your hearts, the psalmist says in 66, verse 18, or the Lord won't bless your prayers. Because of that psalm also says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Based on our unity in Christ, appropriated by grace through faith, we are new creatures, as I said, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works, which God has already prepared for you in advance. So you don't even have to worry about it. Verse 2, by no means, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. the life that we have here on earth matters. It's a, although the sanctification doesn't, you know, we go from, if you read Romans chapter 8, it goes directly from justification to glorification. So the word sanctification doesn't exist in that verse. But the life that we live here on earth for the Lord is our offering to the Lord. Okay, and that's how we should look at it. The Lord has blessed us with forgiveness, and we have an eternal home with Him. But what we do here on earth is an offering to Him. So what is baptism? Some churches like ours teach infant baptism, and others teach adult baptism after one receives Jesus in faith. So what is baptism, and how is it used here? It's translated almost verbatim from the Greek word baptize, or to make overwhelmed or fully wet. This word is only used in the New Testament. However, the practice itself comes from a Jewish ritual bath called a mikveh. A mikveh was a ritual bath. And if you, I don't know if you've, anybody besides me has been to Jerusalem. Well, if you go to Jerusalem, right by the old Mount Moriah, which is where the temple used to be, if you look at pictures of Jerusalem now, you know, the gold dome, you might have seen pictures of the gold dome. Well, that's Mount Moriah. And as you go south from that, goes down a mountain, there's all these little pockets called mikvahs, and they're ritual baths. And what would happen is when the Jews would be walking up from the city of David, which is kind of downward, there were just a bunch of these little mikvahs, and it was just for ritual cleansing, a ceremonial cleansing. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, and if you go to what's left of the temple, which is the Kotel, or the Wailing Wall, you might have heard of the Wailing Wall, there's these little fountains where you can kind of ritually clean yourself up. But in the old, but in the biblical times, it was a complete bath. So it's really interesting to see that. But baptism in this particular place is used figuratively. We are all baptized into Jesus as one church. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 12, verse 13, says, "For we were all baptized in by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. We are all given the one Spirit to drink." So this is a spiritual thing, not a water thing. Otherwise, we would all be saved by water, sprinkled on our heads, or if we were baptized as adults. Those actions serve as outward signs that we are partakers of this covenant of grace. So that's not what Paul is talking about. He's literally telling the saints in Rome that they were spiritually united in Christ. So that spiritual unity, though, remember, going back to the Greek word baptizo, is a complete immersion. So our unity in with Jesus, you have to think about it like that. It's kind of like my grandfather's testimony that I talked about earlier. I mean, everybody's saved that is a child of God. You know, if you've accepted the gospel in faith, if you've accepted Jesus in faith, you know, the Holy Spirit is there in your heart, sealing you unto the day of redemption. And no matter where you came from, you might have been brought up in this church. And maybe you weren't like my grandfather. Not everybody has the same testimony. But my grandfather's conversion experience was just, I mean, so polarized. I never knew him in those days. I just knew him as you know, just a... I wish you could have seen him. I wish you could have known him. He just devoured the Word of God. He just knew it. And everything that came out of his mouth was the Word. And I'm so grateful for that, because I have such a hunger for the Word, and I believe that came from him. But to be baptized into Jesus literally means that we are just consumed with him. He's everything. We're really in him. We were with him. Our old flesh was, I feel like I'm giving it away, the rest of the verses, but it's like I feel so full of it that I want to tell you about it, that our old person was with Jesus on the cross. Our old person was with him down in the grave, and we are in him now. We are unified in him now. It's all of us. So that's why everything that we do should be glorifying to him. It should be about him. It's like a preoccupation with Jesus so that our words are what Jesus would say. Our actions are the actions that Jesus would take. The places that we go would be the places that Jesus would go. It's not necessarily here in this church. Where would Jesus be found? He would be found where the need is at. He would be spending time with the Lord, with his Father in prayer. Are we praying? I think we are. He was preoccupied with his relationship with his own Father. So we should be preoccupied with our relationship with God. I mean, I could preach the whole sermon on that one thing. But my prayer for us is that we would just be just all about the Lord. And that love that we have for one another would testify about his power in us. So he's not talking about that physical baptism, but a spiritual baptism. He's literally telling them that they're unified in Christ. So think about Jesus as the new Adam. Adam represented all of us when he sinned, that first sin, bringing sin and death into the world. That one act made many sinners. Jesus's one act on the cross made many sinners righteous. That was accomplished through that spiritual baptism with Jesus that we're talking about. For many Christians, that spiritual baptism is followed up by a water baptism where the person acknowledges before all that they've given their life in Christ. I mean, we acknowledge, we have the infant baptism because we include those children in the covenant of grace that we have. Once a person receives Christ, their life enters this period called sanctification. Again, that's just the life that we have here on earth. The word sanctification does not exist in the Ordo Salutis in Romans chapter 8, which says, "And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." We don't practice sanctification in order to be saved. You can't do enough good to go to heaven. And Paul defended that part of his treatise in the first couple of three chapters of the book of Romans. So he talked about that justification process before he went into this. So we shouldn't mistake that. And there's a lot of churches, there's a lot of Christians in our country who really believe that if they can do enough to make God happy with them, then they'll be better Christians. Conversely, there are those who think, well, if I don't do enough, I won't be a good enough Christian. Folks, just like I told you last week, and I could tell you 1,000 times, and it wouldn't be enough. God doesn't love you because you're good. God loves you because you are, because you're people, you're humanity. And we all have some baggage. There's not a single person sitting in here who has it all together. We all have our quirks. We all have issues. But I tell you what, God looks at you with love. He looks at you through those rose-colored glasses. That's the blood of Jesus. Do you understand that? That's the love that he has for you. And it just happens. It just is. You can't do enough to make it more. You can't do least to make it less. So why do we talk about sanctification? Why do we talk about this life? The sanctification is all about God separating us from where we used to be to where he wants us to be. This happens every day that we are in his body. While we have been set free from sin, sin has not been completely eradicated from our lives. Our old flesh still happens, and it still has the ability to kind of trip us up on occasion. When one as a believer stops and considers they are part of Christ's literal body on earth, that actually makes a lot of sense. We wouldn't imagine Jesus having a casual attitude about sin, not worrying whether he sinned or not because of who his daddy was and where he was going to end up going. No, he carried his cross each day. He brought his body under subjection, learning obedience to his Father while on earth. So that's what we should do. We should do what Jesus did. Why? Because we're unified in Jesus. We should live our lives for the Lord because we are unified in him, and we should do what he did. What Jesus did on earth, those 33 years, counted. They counted. or else Jesus would have just dropped down one day, endured the torture, got on the cross, and rose again and been done with it. Likewise, since we are in Jesus and our Jesus body, we must learn to give ourselves completely to Him. This isn't salvation, and it isn't justification. It certainly isn't glorification. It's sanctification. It's carrying our cross, following after Jesus like He told us to. And if you have any questions about that, I encourage you to ask Jesus. Ask Him, "What do you think I should do, Lord? What do you think I should do, Jesus?" If Jesus were standing here, what do you think He would tell you? This process of sanctification in our life demands three attitudes. The first, we're actually going to talk about the third attitude next week, but the first two we're going to talk about today. The first is reckoning or counting. We count. This is us doing our part. Righteousness has already been imputed to us. We are right in the eyes of God. Remember, the Lord does not impute sin to us. And because of the faith that He's given us, that we've turned around and given right back to Him, that's counted unto us as righteousness. So what are we reckoning? What are we doing? Verse 5 says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Or it better said, since. Whenever Paul says the word "if," just transpose "since." Okay? He says, "If this." It's not a question. There's no doubt in Paul's mind. If you read the word "if," just say in your mind "since." Since we have been united with Him in death, we will certainly be united with Him in resurrection. This first was past tense, and the second a future tense. We believe that Jesus was crucified for our sins and raised again for our justification, and that's an extension of that. We believe we were spiritually crucified with Him, therefore we will be raised with Him. So that joy, as we said earlier, is our strength. So we're counting that. We count that as strength in our lives. Verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves of sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Now, if these verses, I probably should have said it earlier, if these verses are a little bit confusing, because we did talk about justification and we're set free from all that, so it can be a little bit confusing to talk about these things. I just want you to know that in the last part of chapter 5, he talked about our former unification with Adam because we were brought into this world as human beings. And so we at one time, we were unified with Adam. Therefore, all the bad stuff that was associated with that was the legacy that we had. But then, based on justification, based on our unity with because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we're unified with Him. So it's crucifying our flesh just means that we're resisting the peace in our lives that's still there, that flesh that's still there. We're putting that away. However, the difference between the old way, the old humanity, and the new humanity because of Jesus means that we have power over sin. We do. A dead person can no longer be tempted to sin, right? Once a person dies, they're in the grave, they can't be tempted any longer. Jesus died to sin. Jesus, he died, so he can't be tempted, he's not forced to sin anymore. A dead person can't do anything at all. Jesus died to sin, so sin no longer has power over him. We were united with him in his crucifixion, as I said earlier. Therefore, sin has no power over us. Does that mean we don't sin? Or does that mean that we can be perfect? No. We still have this body of death that Paul's going to talk about in the 7th chapter. We still get it wrong. However, before we were crucified, all we had to go on was the Torah, or the law of God. And all that did, although it's still the word of God, was magnify our sinfulness. It magnified our inability to follow God's way, thus earning eternal life. Remember, those who live by it, I'm getting the words mixed up in my head, but basically what was the Torah had said, if you follow all the rules, you're going to have life. So we couldn't do that without Jesus. We had no way whatsoever to please God because we could never do enough to expunge that sin that we inherited. We died with him, therefore, which resulted in propitiation. That word propitiation, I was doing a study on that in school this week, and I wanted to share something with you. This is a little bit off script. There was a man named Gilbert Tennant. He was an 18th century Presbyterian minister. So I'm doing a study on him for school. But he said something really interesting about propitiation that I never realized, that I'd never heard before, and it just really gave me joy. This is guys from the 1700s. But he talked about propitiation kind of like this. You all have heard of the mercy seat, right? The mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant, or the Aron Kodesh. So the mercy seat was right over the Ark, which contained the broken tablets of the law. Man, it just makes me so excited to even think about this. This is from the 1700s. Propitiation is the blood covering our brokenness, covering the broken commandments, covering our breaking the rules. God's looking down on us through that blood, and it's always there for us. Isn't that magical? And it's eternal. His blood is always there. God's always looking through us. Even though our lives are broken, even though we got it wrong, his blood, his propitiation is always there, and it's eternal. God's looking. Oh man, that blew me away when I read that. It was all in, 1700s language, so I'm not really getting it right word for word, but it was just beautiful. You know, the propitiation was his blood on that mercy seat, which is above the brokenness of our lives. That's amazing. It doesn't matter how broken you are. All of us are broken. There's not a single person that's brought into this world, no matter what your money is, no matter what your education is, no matter what your job is, no matter what place you hold, no matter what committee you're on, no matter how much you bless the community, no matter how awesome you are, and no matter how broken you are, no matter how needy you are, no matter your skin color, no matter your preferences, no matter how broken you are, we're all brought into this world utterly broken and in need of a Savior. And Jesus brought him, he just took his blood and he put it on that seat, that mercy seat, as a forever atonement, covering. Propitiation means covering. It's covering that brokenness. That's so beautiful. Now if verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So verse 8 speaks to me in a couple of different ways. So we're going to camp out on verse 8 for a minute. The here and now and the hereafter. We know in the hereafter we will reign with Christ. If we are reigning with him, then certainly we're alive with him. So that's the hereafter. The here and now is what the first 14 verses in Romans 6 are all about for me. It's what they really boil down to. Death to our old humanity, which was in Adam, which was crucified in Christ. As this is true, it's also true that Jesus rose again and is alive forevermore. And we are alive with him right now. He has a new body, and we are in that new body with him, although we don't have new bodies yet. I'm going to say that one more time. We are in his new body right now. We are his body here on earth, even though we don't have new bodies yet. We are living with him right now. So what are we doing with these bodies? What are we doing with the bodies that we have? What are we doing with this body right now? Our bodies right here. In what ways are we honoring him with our bodies? How are we glorifying God with our eyes? Your eyes are the windows to your soul. What are we looking at? What are we absorbing with our eyes? I think we're looking at a lot of things we shouldn't look at. I think we're looking at a lot of things that distract us. And I'm not talking about the really bad stuff. But we're distracted from the power of God all the time. I'm going to get uncomfortable with some of us for a few minutes. We think that the here and now is everything. The news, Facebook, Instagram, the news outlets. We think that's everything right now. Let me tell you something. God is not shaken by 2020. He's not. God is not shaken by COVID. God is not shaken by protests. If God is not shaken by protest, and we're in Him, should we be shaken by 2020? Should we be shaken by COVID? Should we be shaken by protest? Should we be shaken or affected or changed in any way because of what is going on right now? Yes or no? No. We should be the standard bearers. Why? Because we're the body of Christ. That doesn't mean that we're on a soapbox, you know, shouting at everybody on the street corner. Why are you guys all crazy about 2020? I'm not talking about that. I can't say it word for word, but you know, Jesus wasn't found out there shouting at everybody. No, he was always there though, to bless and to forgive and to restore. He preached repentance. Right? That's what he did. People flocked to him because he was just that strength, that purity. He had what they were missing. This world is missing a lot right now. And we are in a place where we can show them something different. And for us, that's Dubuque. That's right out here. But if we are distracted by the things that we look at, it's like Peter out on the water with Jesus, right? When Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and put them on the situation that he was in, what did he begin to do? He began to sink. He began to experience that despair. That's the same with us. If our eyes are looking at everything around us except Jesus, then we take our preoccupation from him and put them on our surroundings, and we begin to experience despair. And we're no longer running on all the 8 cylinders. Does everybody understand that? What about our ears? What are we doing with our ears? What gossip are we listening to? Are we a party to our brothers and sisters being dragged down? What about our tongues? Do we still need to crucify our tongues? I say they're already crucified according to what I read, and we have new tongues. Should we take those new tongues and run our brothers and sisters down with them? No. What about our hands? Are we idle with our hands? Or are we about our Father's business in the workplace, in the marketplace, everywhere we go? What about our feet? Are they shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? As Paul mentions, and we're talking about the whole armor of God. Every time I think of the armor of God, I think about Kayla Ferguson. She put something on Facebook not too long ago. Her favorite passage of scripture was Ephesians 6, talking about the whole armor of God. You know, I can just see Kayla Ferguson being all about the whole armor of God. So I'm thinking, this is a shout out to Kayla if you're watching. But are they shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, or are our feet rushing to do something that's not pleasing to the Lord? What we're doing in the here and now with the life that God has given us either glorifies His Son or doesn't. So what we're doing here on earth matters. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 wraps up the attitude of reckoning ourselves sanctified in Jesus. The next part is yielding. So we're talking about the attitude of sanctification. We talked about reckoning ourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ. Now we're going to talk about yielding. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its evil desires. Even though we are spiritually made new, our fleshly bodies are not glorified yet. Spiritually, we are alive in Christ, but physically we remain as we were. In that regard, we are still unified with Adam. We're going to end up dying as a result of Adam's sin. Since our body is dead, it must be quickened by something. So I'm kind of giving away Romans 8 a little bit. But this, it's all intertwined. It's all connected. That is either our flesh or that part of us that wants us to do its own thing. And it's not the least bit interested in what God wants us to do. That's our old flesh. That's the flesh that we're dealing with. That fleshly desire is either going to power your body, which is dead, or something else, the Holy Spirit working in our bodies. And we'll see how that works out in a couple chapters. Since we are alive in Christ and the Holy Spirit is inside of us, we are able to deny our flesh, which is carrying our cross as Jesus did. Again, I'm not talking about trying to be perfect. You can't be perfect. There's not enough rules you can follow to make God happier with you. I'm not saying that either. I'm just saying that, and people slip up, people make mistakes all the time. We're human. But you're no longer having to follow a code or the Torah or the law of God in order to be righteous. The righteous requirements of the law are fully met in Jesus. We'll see that too in a couple of chapters. Because of him, sin has no power over us. Therefore, in verse 13, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Remember that I said your life should be an offering because of what Jesus did for us, because of the love God has for us. Our life should be an offering to him. Therefore, we offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness. So verse 13 is continuing from the previous verse 12, which is helping us to keep sin from reigning in our lives. This is the yielding piece. The Greek word for instrument is hoplon. A hoplon was an implement or tool for warfare. Okay, so there's a war going on inside of our flesh right now. There's a war going on inside of our bodies. Every day, it's a war for control over our bodies. The flesh, motivated by evil, wants its desires. The Holy Spirit wants us to become more Christ-like. So some days we do what we're supposed to do. Some days are good. Some days are not so good. My uncle, he was a pastor. I went to his church when I was a kid. He always talked about this analogy. He said, we compare this struggle, this spiritual struggle inside of our life to two dogs fighting. You feed one dog and it overcomes the weaker dog. Or if you feed the other dog, it overcomes that first dog. So that's like inside of us. You know, we can either feed our flesh or we can feed our spirit. And whatever one we feed the most is going to dominate. If we're feeding our spirit with the things of the Lord, we're going to overcome temptation, doubt, worry, fear, etc. If we feed our spirit, we're going to lead lives generally that are pleasing to the Lord. If we feed our flesh, that's going to overwhelm our witness. You can overwhelm your you can mess up your witness and still make it to heaven. I believe the Lord's still going to preserve his people. And your eternal security, your security with the Lord is eternal. But why would you want to live that way? Why would you want to live that way? Why would you not want your witness to be just sterling? Can you imagine your silver? You know, the silver you have in your china cabinet? What it looks like when it's all tarnished? And what it looks like after you've shined it up, made it all nice? Which is better? The shiny stuff, right? The bling. You know, that's what your life, that's the witness your life should be. If we let things come into our life, if we feed our flesh rather than feed our spirit, it's like that silver that gets tarnished. It's still silver. It still has worth. It's still awesome, and it's still in that china cabinet. It's still in that treasured place. It just doesn't, it's, that tarnished silver makes it look like you don't care. Right? When we live for the Lord and we feed our spirit with things like we're studying our Bible, we're reading our Bible, we're staying prayed up with the Lord, We're witnessing. We're telling people about our faith. We're loving each other, building each other up. When we're doing those things, our witness gleams because that's our offering to the Lord. That's what we do. It's not to earn salvation. I want to be clear with you. Doesn't that justification piece that we read in the third, fourth, fifth chapter, that all came first, right? We have peace with God. That happened in past tense. The cross happened. We are unified with Jesus. We are crucified with Jesus. That happened. Your security with Jesus, with God, is set. But now is when we offer our bodies up to the Lord. We will be plagued with failure, doubt, worry, and fear as long as we feed our flesh. However, in all this, never doubt that God's love for you remains constant. He does not love you more when you feed your spirit man more. He does not love you less when you don't. Remember that He chose you, knowing all there was to know about you. And that's the good news this morning that I want to leave you with as we begin to kind of close this down. He knew all the days. He knew all the good days you were going to have. He knew all the bad days you were going to have. So don't beat yourself up. Don't let the enemy beat yourself up because of mistakes you made yesterday, because you got it wrong yesterday. Don't do that. And that's something else that someone spoke into my life too. I give that to you also. You know, I tell you, I was a new Christian. I was brought up to fear the Lord. You know, my grandfather taught me about that. My mother taught me that. And then I joined the Navy and I just left it all. You know, I just really turned my back on the Lord. And I began to experience a lot of depression. It was a really bad time for me. And I went to this mall, this shopping mall. This was in a suburb of Memphis called Raleigh. And I went to a shopping mall. And this person walked, I'll never forget this. I was in this mall and there was a Christian bookstore. So the Lord was always chasing after me. And this young girl came out of this Christian bookstore, all nervous. She was so nervous. I didn't know who she was, complete stranger. She walked up to me, and you know what she said to me? She said, "I just want you to know that the Lord wants you to quit beating yourself up." That God loves you. I was just really disconnected. I mean, I couldn't even tell you. It was awful. And the Lord sent somebody to me to just minister that love to me. That person didn't know me. The Lord sent them to talk to me. And that's a monument. That's a memorial inside my spirit to this day. That was 25 years ago, I think. So I give that to you too. Everything the Lord gave to me, I give to you. You can have it. It's my gift to you. The Lord, no matter how bad you failed one day, the Lord still loves you. I'm just encouraging you to give yourself up as offerings to the Lord. I just encourage you to live your life for the Lord, because that is your good and faithful service. Why? Verse 14 says, "For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. When the law was in effect, man was perfectly unable to follow it to righteousness." In another place, Paul compares the mastery of the law to marriage. I'm talking about mastery of the law. He said, "When people are married to each other, they are bound to each other. When a spouse dies, the other is no longer bound to them. We are dead to the old man, which was under the law. We are dead to that because we are crucified with Jesus. Thanks be to God." So next week, we'll talk about the third attitude of sanctification, which is service. We talked about yielding. And I forget the first one. I'm so kind of out of it right now. But the third one is service. With that, we'll close. Today, we dive deeper into our unification with Christ as opposed to our unification with Adam. This is done through sanctification. We experience sanctification through the unity we have in Jesus, spiritually on the cross, and in his resurrection. Because of this, we are no longer slaves to sin. Practicing sanctification in our own lives, we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. We know we are now living with him. There's more of you in heaven right now than there is on earth. You understand that? You're with Jesus right now. There is more of you as a complete person, spiritually, your spirit, soul, body. There's more of you in heaven with Jesus right now than there is right here on the earth. Why? All it takes is one heartbeat. It takes one breath. There is one breath between you and glory. There is one heartbeat between you and the utter ecstasy of being in the presence of Jesus for all eternity. That's it. That's the only thing holding you here. Because of that, we should live lives glorifying that glorify God. We do this by picking up our cross, just like Jesus said. Pick up your cross and follow after his own example. Life in Christ means no longer yielding your members as instruments of warfare to our enemy who attacks your spirit every day. On the contrary, we feed our spirit through prayer, Bible study, witnessing, fasting on occasion, etc. We don't do this because of the law, but because we're living under grace. Because of God's riches at Christ's expense, lavished on us, we daily pick up our cross and follow him, being more like him every day, as we're continually conformed by God into the image of who? His Son. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.